You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Well, good morning. Just a little bit of an apology to any of you that were here on Labor Day weekend 2010. I don't know if you remember that. If you were here, some of this sermon might sound familiar. But it's an important enough topic that I felt I really wanted to revisit on this Communion Sunday, and I didn't think that the 10 of you that were there at that service would mind me revisiting it here today. Today's words of wisdom are from the book of Hebrews, a letter which I think many of you know I have a love-hate relationship over. This is a letter that was clearly written in the throes of competing ideas in the early church, jostling for superiority. You know, there are lots of different ideas going on, and many of them are represented throughout Scripture. The anonymous editor of this letter is clearly dealing with some competition and trying to discredit his opponents, trying to put them down. So you can listen at the very beginning. There's some of this language along the lines of, you know, well, some people, you know, those people kind of language, trying to set them aside. They actually think this or they actually think that. And who would think that? Who would do that? So listen for that, clearly trying to, you know, set himself apart from other people. Now, we don't know exactly when this letter was written, but there are a lot of hints that suggest that it was written after the temple was destroyed by the Romans in 70 of the Common Era. And that would have left a lot of people kind of at loose ends, not knowing what to do. You might remember from New Testament witness that there were several different groups or parties of Jewish leadership at the time. One of them was the Pharisees, of which Jesus was a part. I know sometimes we say the Pharisees were bad, bad, bad. But the Pharisees were actually those Jewish leaders who were trying to bring Judaism to the people out in the villages that couldn't afford to make their way to the temple every year to sacrifice and be a part of that particular expression of Judaism. The Pharisees are actually the ancient ancestors of our current rabbinic Jews who are led in synagogues by our rabbis. And why did they survive? Because when the Romans destroyed the temple, they also destroyed the Sadducees, because they were the ones that depended on temple sacrifice. And when that temple evaporated and was no more, they were kind of like, okay, what do we do now? So what we've got in this letter is an example of three different groups trying to jockey for superiority. One of them was the Jews, formerly led by the Sadducees, who were trying to figure out who they were post-temple, trying to figure out what are they going to do now. So you've got the post-temple Jews here, and then you've got the Christians, many of whom come out of a pagan background. And thank you very much. We're very comfortable with blood sacrifice. That's part of, you know, what pagans do, is there's a temple on, you know, there's an altar on every corner, and you're always submitting blood for this or that particular ask of various gods. And then right down the middle, you have the Jews who were Christians, right? And they were trying to figure out how to blend these two identities. So in this particular passage of Hebrews, you've got someone who is trying to thread that needle and is saying, hey, there are lots of strange teachings out there, and you need to pay very close attention. And the suggestion is made that Jesus is like unto the animals that were sacrificed. He spilled his blood. And so who are you people to complain so much? I mean, let's get a backbone, right? Let's get out there and do some work. And the way that the author of Hebrews suggests, and you have to wait for the end of this passage for it to come through, building up to this particular point, is that there's a metaphor from the Psalms and says, really, when it comes right down to it, God is not interested in sacrifices of blood as much as God is interested in a sacrifice of praise or thanksgiving. And the way you show that is by doing good and by sharing what you have. That's what God is on about. That's what God wants you to be on about. So let's listen to this passage from Hebrews and then hear if we can make any sense of it for today.
Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings, for it is well for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by regulations about food, which have not benefited those who observe them. We have an altar from which those who officiate in the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also suffered outside the city gate in order to sanctify the people by his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp and bear the abuse he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that confess his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Let's pray. Gracious Spirit, we're grateful for these words of wisdom that come to us from so long ago. May our hearts and minds be opened that we might hear them for our lives today, so that none of us would leave this place unchanged. We gather as followers of Jesus. Amen. Once upon a time, there was a man who was hired to paint lines on the newly resurfaced portion of the interstate highway. The first day, he painted 109 miles. The next day, his supervisor was so impressed by this effort that he told him that he would recommend him for a promotion and a raise in pay if he could keep up that pace. By the next day, though, he was only able to paint 5 miles. And on the next day, he was only able to paint less than a mile. And when at quitting time, he came to the supervisor fired him. And the guy just walked away muttering and shaking his head saying, "It's not my fault, it's not my fault. I kept getting further and further away from the can." Now, as I've already mentioned, I have a love-hate relationship with the letter to the Hebrews. And part of the reason is because it has already left the can about 115, 120 miles back. The author of the letter to the Hebrews doesn't, in many ways, even remember what got the whole thing started. The best thing that I can say about the letter to Hebrews is that its dominant theme is how to figure out how to relate to the divine in a new and changing world. And so in that way, I think it does have some things to say for us. How do you deal with things that are changing so rapidly that we don't know what to do? Do we cling fast to the old ways, or do we open ourselves up to new possibilities? That's really what is at the heart of the letter to the Hebrews. And I don't necessarily agree with the conclusion, but I see what is going on in the course of that letter. Now, if we go back a little bit, we'll remember that the old system that was called the cultic system of Judaism and of temple sacrifice is something that the letter of the Hebrews declares as obsolete. And I mean, I think you can go back and remember the drill. You're a sinner. You're full of sin, and so you go to the temple, and based on whatever sin you feel you have committed, you can buy a particular animal. And that particular animal, when sacrificed by the priest, makes all things good between you and God. So everybody makes out handsomely. Sins are forgiven, the priest's pocketbook is padded, and the system works out great for hundreds and hundreds of years. But then the temple is destroyed, and many Jews didn't know what to do if they didn't have the animal sacrifice at the center of their whole belief system. So Hebrews comes in and says, well, you know what? There are some themes here from the prophets of Hebrew scripture that I think will be helpful. In fact, if you get too wrapped up in all of the intricacies of the temple's sacrificial system, you're going to get headed down the wrong road. There are some things that far outweigh anything that you could possibly do in a temple sacrifice to please God. And namely, they are giving thanksgiving to God by doing good for others, by pursuing social justice, by being merciful to other people. And the author of Hebrews is saying those who have emphasized sacrifice in the temple over care of the widow and the orphan and the immigrant are headed down the wrong track anyway. So we get to Hebrews, who makes this argument, and I don't think Jesus would have agreed with this argument, that there's no need to worry because the physical sacrifice of animals is no longer necessary because Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice. And then Hebrews talks about all this blood talk and emphasis on sacrifice, so that from early on, Christians started getting further and further away from the can, as it were. If you consider the can being the source of what Jesus taught and what Jesus expected us to do in the world, we're so far down the pike now that we couldn't get back to the can if we wanted to. So we're all wandering around, in many cases, in our various denominations, down all kinds of unmarked roads. One of the ways that we have wandered down all sorts of crazy cul-de-sacs is our practice of communion. Today, everybody does communion differently, right? And everybody believes that the way they do it is right. Right? How many of you have been to different churches and you go, whoa, that's not what, you know, I expected. That's not what I remember. That's not part of my tradition. And every different denomination, every different tradition does it differently. Truth be told, the early Christian church probably practiced all kinds of variations on the sacred meal. The original, what we consider Eucharist now, was maybe a Passover meal with unleavened bread and wine, but all the other symbolic food that is eaten at Passover didn't make it into our communion. And scholars have said that it's probably because our communion, as we know it today, owes its origins more to the meal sharing of pagan mystery cults than it does to the Passover, when you compare them. Now, we've talked before about communion in the Eastern Church, in the what's called the Orthodox tradition. In that tradition, the bread is taken and it is crumbled into the wine. I don't know if any of you have experienced that before, but then you come to the priest who has a spoon and dips into the goblet and then feeds you a little bit of bread that has been soaking in the wine. How's that for you? Well, we're going to do that today. No, I'm just kidding. So who's to say what's right? Huh? This has been going on for nearly 2,000 years this way. I've got friends who are Orthodox who say, well, why would you do it any other way than this? I mean, we've been doing it for so long. You know, why would you change it? So there's lots of room for interpretation. But there's one thing that I think needs to be revisited. And although I've mentioned it before, and it seems obscure, yeah, I'll admit it seems obscure, but I think it bears repeating. So let me remind you. A couple of years ago, I was driving along, and I was listening to a report on the radio about something, the topic of which I can't even remember. But it had something vaguely to do with the United Methodist Church. And the reporter was rambling on and then said something that probably wouldn't have fazed most people listening. But since it is on the top of my pet peeve list, I pounded the steering wheel and I pledged to redouble my efforts to crusade and rid the world against this terrible scourge. And what is this horrible thing that I want to see an end to? Methodist altars. Methodist altars. Yes, you heard right. Methodist altars. Why? Because Methodist churches don't have altars. Never have. But you wouldn't know it considering the number of altar guilds we grew up with, right? Or the number of altar calls that we've had to endure, right? Methodist churches harbor altars all over the country. But this, my friend, is not an altar. It is a communion table. Okay, you say, okay, Felton, get over it, right? It's just a word. What's the big deal? What's the big deal? Well, there are three big deals, and I'm going to tell you what they are. The first big deal is history. The earliest Christians did not have altars. They were a subversive, underground, anti-establishment group who, as a sign of solidarity, got together and shared a meal with one another. And often it was on the fly. They only got together long enough to have the meal, and they were off. Maybe they had a couple of boards that they threw over a couple of sawhorses. But it wasn't anything that was permanent. And then the church got involved. So you know there's trouble. Christians weren't being persecuted anymore, which led to Christians started building buildings with more and more elaborate furniture. And soon you had big, giant chunks of stone becoming the centerpiece of worship around which everything else in the service surrounded and circulated. The second thing is theology. Let's look at the word itself. What do you do at an altar? You sacrifice things, right? You ritually sacrifice something. So what did you find at the center of the temple complex in Jerusalem before the temple was destroyed? An altar, right, where these animals were sacrificed. What? An altar, right, where human sacrifice occurs, right? So in the case of some branches of the church, you are symbolically sacrificing Jesus over and over again. That's not what we do. In fact, during the Reformation, the Anglican Book of Common Prayer specifically and loudly changed the language, changed the word altar to communion table in order to distance itself from the Roman Catholic idea of transubstantiation. Now, we come out of where? That Anglican communion table tradition. That's where we come out of. The third thing is blood atonement. We have got to get over this bloody idea that is at the heart of Christian theology. First off, it says that we are all terrible, horrible people from birth, and that the only way that a bloodthirsty God is going to tolerate you is by drinking this blood and eating this flesh. Now, put that way, it sounds pretty gross, doesn't it? But isn't that what we are advocating? Even more to the point, that was not Jesus' message. That was not what Jesus was on about. It's sad, really. Today, many, if not most, churches use communion as a way to exclude the outsider and the unclean. Jesus did just the opposite, didn't he? He used the common meal to welcome the outsider and brought in the unclean to share the meal. He intentionally went out and found people to eat with that the religious people said he should avoid. That was part of his MO. So there it is. I think that communion needs to be moved away from the idea of re-sacrificing Jesus on an altar to be more about every time we share communion being a symbolic reenactment of what Jesus did every time he had a meal, which was welcoming all to the table. Since we don't re-sacrifice Jesus, guess what? We don't need an altar, right? If we're sharing a meal together, that calls for what? A banquet table, right? And that's really what this is a banquet table. And we have got so many years of having ritualized so much of what it means to be a follower of Jesus, and communion is no exception. The early Christians did not separate their eating together from the ritual of communion. They ate together, welcoming everybody at the meal, and they sought out the least and the last, the widows and the orphans, to offer them real physical sustenance. And that was their communion. It was a symbolic sharing of the bread and the cup that we have taken into the future without all of the real meal that people would have shared in the early days. Now, I want to ask you, do you think Paul, the Apostle Paul, at the head of one of the most successful marketing campaigns of all time, spread Christianity across the whole Mediterranean by arguing people into belief? I don't think so. What did he do? He invited them to a potluck. Right? He must be a closet Methodist. But when you invite people to a meal like that where everyone is welcome, there you can see the heart of Christianity at work. I love the wisdom of that great theologian, George Carlin, who said, if it's true that we are here to help others, then what exactly are the others here for? Right? Sadly, a lot of folks don't even get that first part. Right? I mean, people get sidetracked with all kinds of conditions. You know, we're here to help others if they're this or that kind of person, if they follow the rules, if they believe the right stuff, or if it makes me feel magnanimous about helping them, right? When in fact, sharing what we have all together, welcoming all at the table all together, is what we're on about. Letting grace help us get over our fears, over our sense of privilege and superiority, so that we can all be together, no questions asked. That's the essence of what Jesus taught and the symbolism of what we do today, the sharing of communion, the sharing of a common meal. Now, sometimes it's necessary to go all the way back to the beginning, all the way back to the can, to remember, to remind ourselves of why we do what we do. And we have to fess up to the reality that we've left the highway and we have been wandering around in the wilderness in many cases for far too long. So call it what you will, that our technique is wrong, that we've done things in ways that actually compromise the end goal, that we've lost track of our founder's original intention, but it's not too late. The solution is simple, and that is go back for the can. We can start over, and this time, with our stream of thought, can we take the can with us? So that we don't lose sight of where we got started. Because it's not about sacrifice. It's not about blood atonement. It's not about excluding the stranger. It's about sharing who we are, what we have, and welcoming everyone to experience the grace that we have come to know. Lest you think that I'm off on a tangent all by myself, not that any of you would think that, but let me assure you that I've called for backup. I called one of the church's primary authorities on worship, Dr. Gail Felton, no relation to me. She's one of those Welsh F-E-L-T-O-N people. She was commissioned by the General Church several years ago to write the definitive statement on baptism for the entire United Methodist Church. That's kind of the authority that she is. And when I called her about this, she said, Mr. Felton, you are correct. The Methodist tradition does not have altars. We have communion tables. Now, some might say, well, you know, we are Methodist, right? So there's got to be some wiggle room, right? You can't just make a declaration like that. We could go either way. But I'm not so sure. I think this is a distinctive Methodist trait, an open table, open to all. You don't have to even be baptized. Wesley started off being a real stickler for this. You got to be baptized. You got to be part of this church. You got to know the priest before you can come for communion. And if you miss a Sunday, God help you, you got to come to the priest and explain why you missed that Sunday before you can come back. Does that sound familiar to any of you? But by the end of his career, Wesley was like, whoa, here, everybody, come on. Who am I to get in the way of the way grace is going to work? And so I think this is something that we do, that we need to grab hold of and celebrate. Once upon a time, Mullah Nasruddin had been calling on his girlfriend for over a year. And one evening, the girl's father stopped him as he was leaving and asked, "Look here, young man. You have been seeing my daughter for over a year now, and I would like to know whether your intentions are honorable or dishonorable." And Nasruddin's face lit up and said, "Do you mean to say, sir, that I have a choice?" Yes, we do. We do have a choice to either cling to the old ideas that exclude people and keep people from being together, to be swayed by all these of doing good and sharing what we have, for such things are pleasing to God, as Hebrews says. Now, let me just give you a concession. If you are absolutely convinced that you must have an altar, if you've absolutely got to hold on to that idea, then you might want to try something that the Wesley brothers promoted. And that was, kindle a flame of sacred love on the humble altar of my heart. The Methodist altar is here, the human heart, on which our fears and our egos can be sacrificed. That way, there's space at the table to welcome all, without exception, without condition, to experience the mystery of the divine and the promise of grace that we've all come to know. Amen. I'd like to invite those who are helping with communion to come forward at this time. Methodist tradition, there's no prerequisite to share in the meal, just to have a hungry heart to be in fellowship with those gathered here and the Spirit in this place. So as we remember the last night that Jesus spent with his disciples, remember that he took bread and he broke it, and he said, "Take and eat. This is the bread of new life. Whenever you share this, remember me."
Let us be bread blessed by the Lord, broken and shared, life for the world. Let us be wine, love freely poured. Let us be one in the Lord.
Likewise, Jesus took the cup and he blessed God, saying, "Baruch atah Adonai. Blessed are you, Lord God, creator of the universe." And he passed it among the disciples and said, "Take and drink, for this is the cup of God's mercy. Whenever you share this, remember me."
Let us be bread blessed by the Lord, broken and shared, life for the world. Let us be one, love freely poured. Let us be one in the Lord.
Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, we give you thanks for these gifts of bread and cup, and we ask that your Spirit would be upon them, that they might truly be for us the cup of God's mercy and the bread of new life. As we share this meal with one another, may we be one with you and one with one another, strengthened to go out into the world to share with others the grace that we have come to know as followers of Jesus. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.